Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. I am so glad that you guys are here, that you're alive and well, and that life continues to go on. Amen? All right, I'm glad it does. Otherwise, you need to be at the cemetery. I am so glad that you are here today to worship with us, that we worship a great and awesome and mighty God. I mean, he's just amazing. And so as we look today to worship him, I'd like for you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And also, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you or to the side of you. Go ahead and grab that Bible. And if you'll turn to page 948, it will take you right to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And so we are going to begin this morning. And I don't know if I'm committing pastoral suicide here or not, but today I'm going to be speaking to you about politics. Yeah. Yeah. My sentiments exactly. But my goal here is not to tell you how to vote. I won't do that. But rather to lay some guidelines to help you think biblically about the subject of politics. Many of you whose lives are lived in submission to Christ, if you're like me, you have a tendency to forget about his lordship when the subject turns to politics. Maybe you haven't thought through what the Bible actually has to say about politics. You must consider that if Christ is Lord of all your life, and if the Bible speaks about political matters, then he must be Lord of our political views. So let's begin with this. As a Christ follower, one must be in agreement that God's holy word is the final authority in all matters, in every matter. And here's why. Christ followers and Christ church, who holds God's word as authoritative in their lives, have influenced governments through history, and they have facilitated the spread of the gospel around the world. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Politics According to the Bible, tells us the influence that the gospel has had on governments throughout history. These changes have included outlawing infanticide, outlawed child abandonment and abortion in the Roman Empire, outlawing the gladiator battles in Rome, outlawing branding of the faces of prisoners, instituting humane prison reforms, stopping human sacrifice, outlawing pedophilia, granting property rights and other privileges to women and protections for them, banning polygamy, prohibiting the burning alive of widows in India, much through the influence of missionary William Carey, who was a missionary in India, outlawing the crippling practices of binding women's feet in China, advancing the idea of compulsory education for all children in Europe, and abolishing slavery. God's word is absolutely powerful and has influenced our government and our culture. Now, I remember growing up, and I remember going to elementary school. It was a public school that I attended. And I remember that God's word was read each morning. that there was a public prayer prayed over the public sound system. And then there was a pledge of allegiance to the American flag that was pledged. I was taught in public school the Ten Commandments as the cornerstone of ethics and morality. During that period of time, Americans held that adultery, homosexuality, divorce, and abortion were just plain wrong. Sexual immorality, obscene language, and pornography were just despicable and evil. Public officials were held to a very high standard, moral and ethical standards. However, things have dramatically changed over the past 50 plus years in my life. Today, our culture embraces immorality as an inalienable right. We are pressured into speaking in terms of political correctness so as not to offend anyone, all the while offending God and His righteousness and hindering the ministry of His church. My generation and generations since have surrendered strong biblical morals and values that shaped our society. We have replaced it with a Christian church culture that's quick to compromise for the convenience of being politically correct while seeking growth through non-committal relationship with God. We have become a nation that has turned our back on God and His righteousness. Listen, we are in the mess that we are in today because we failed in our responsibility to adhere to God's word and His righteousness in the church, in our personal lives, and when we voted. Because of that, our political leaders, legislative bodies, and the courts have instituted an anti-Christian attitude and agenda. Our country has moved away from a biblical worldview to a strict separation of church and state, to the point of isolating the Christ church and His followers from influencing our culture and our government. So, what are we to do as Christians, as Christ followers? Well, before we get into the specifics of what we should do, we must understand what God says about government and our relationship to the government and our responsibility. So let's turn to Romans 13, and let's look in there through verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive the approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed, and to them taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. The first thing that we notice in our text is that government is ordained of God. Think about that. That God has ordained government. Think about this. The Christians living in Rome are under Nero. And Paul is writing this letter while Nero is the Caesar of Rome. Nero's justice system will eventually put Paul to death. And here Paul is writing and teaching how to respond to the government. He first teaches them to submit to political authority, to submit to them. Then he defines the proper role of government as promoting good and punishing evil. And he finally calls Christians to give to everyone what is owed, including taxes, respect, and honor. And Paul wants them to understand these truths. First, true believers are to submit to government authority. That's what Paul is saying. First, I want you to get this, that true believers are to submit to government's authority. They're not to overthrow the empire politically by claiming Jesus and not Caesar is Lord. The true believers are to submit to the laws, pay taxes, show respect, and do good in the community. Likewise, we are to do so too, you and I. We're to pay taxes. We're to respect and honor our government. The second truth that Paul wants the civil authorities or the civil government to know is that their authority is based on God's sovereignty and God's moral law. Verse 1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So God wants them to understand, listen, you have authority because I gave it to you. Listen to the way that Nero might have heard the powerful statement that Paul is telling him. Nero, you're not God. You're not absolute. You're not in control. God is in control. Paul is telling Nero that God is absolutely your authority. Now, what that means for Christians like you and I is that God has put government in place for us to submit to that government, but they are not absolute. And verse 3, it tells us that civil government's authorities are to know that they are based not only on God's sovereignty, but also to the law of God, to the moral law of God. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." So here's a clear declaration that civil authority must submit itself to the moral law of God. So you have God ordaining government. You have Christians, believers, true followers of Christ, and all citizens are told that they are to submit to the authority of government. Government is told that their authority is based on God's sovereignty and on God's law. And he wants them to know, and here's a clear declaration, that civil authority must submit to the moral laws of God. There is right and there is wrong. Government does not create that. Government is to conform to the moral law of God. So Paul has two declarations for Nero, and he's going to tell him this. One, Nero, you're not God. Second, Nero, your laws are not the highest laws God's are. So here we find that God's laws are the highest. Another truth that Paul wants them to understand is that government is accountable to God. Governmental leaders are accountable to God and will stand before God and answer for how they ruled and reigned their government and their citizens. If you would look to Daniel chapter 4, it gives a very expressed, it expresses very well how that government is responsible to God. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27 through verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. No one in his empire is able to interpret that dream but Daniel. And he calls Daniel in, and Daniel begins to interpret the dream for him. And I want you to listen very carefully to the arrogance in the heart of the king in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. That's Daniel speaking. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for my glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he will." Did you hear what God told the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar? And Daniel later repeated it to Belshazzar. The Most High God is the ruler of the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whoever he wishes. Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you." Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." The significant thing in each of these instances is that none of the rulers in question were a part of the covenant nation of Israel or believers in God. And yet Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ reminded these pagan rulers that their authority was not autonomous. It was given to them by God, and the implication is that they would have to give an account to him someday. Now, part of the role of us as believers, as we have opportunity, is to remind even the most pagan government authorities that they rule under God and are accountable to him. And that leads us really to a very touchy or thorny issue: the responsibility or the relationship between the government, the church, and the Christ follower. You see, we can see as we work our way through this message, and I want it to be clear to you, we can see it very clearly here, that government is ordained by God. Believers are to submit to the authority of the government. And that is based, their authority is based on God's sovereignty and God's moral law. And that government is to submit itself to the moral law of God. And that the government is accountable to God. (Clears throat) So we begin first with the government. The government has a twofold responsibility. First, there is a responsibility of those who govern to do so as God's servants. Now think about that. From the president on down to those who have authority over us, they are God's servants, according to Romans chapter 13. Even if you don't like the government official, they are servants of God. God, in fact, calls them such. As governing servants demand obedience from those that they govern, so also are they to be obedient to their leader, the sovereign God. Hebrews 13, 17 tells us this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, so as those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The second responsibility to those being governed, that you and I are to treat those who govern us as servants of God. This does not prevent us from exposing error in government or refusing to sin upon the command of a government. Listen to what John the Baptist has to say. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, and then again in verse 19, Luke says this. There are soldiers gathered around, and he's speaking. And the soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." That's quite the rebuke. Exposing error, violating the law of God by extortion. Then he continues on, Herod has not been living a good life. In the realm of God's law, he had been having an affair with Herodias, his brother-in-law's, his brother's wife. John the Baptist confronts him. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So let's get a parallel here that may help us in understanding the line between respect and rejection of error. And it can be found with our responsibility toward our parents. We are commanded to honor our father and mother. No getting around that. Simply put, we are to obey and respect them. Yet we must also reject their error. So what do you mean? Well, let's suppose that one of your parents is a drunkard and they don't like to drink alone, so they won't take you with them and want you to get drunk with them. And that's where you can be like Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, where the king was feeding them and he was going to give them meat that had been offered to idols, and it would be a defilement of Daniel. And so Daniel appealed to them and says, "No, I don't want to do that." With respect, he still respected authority. You can still respect your parents, but you better be standing on a good, solid biblical reason, not just because you don't want to do it. So you can have the privilege of responding and rejecting their errors. But you also must realize that when you do reject that, there may come a penalty with that. And you must be willing to accept that. The responsibilities to respect them still remains, as with the government. So we go from the government now to the church. In Christ's church, the relationship with the government, both understand that the church and the government have responsibilities. The government is responsible for maintaining peace and protecting its citizens. The church has the responsibility to proclaim the truth of God's word, evangelize the lost, nurture God's people with the word, and expose error when the government goes away from the moral laws of God. John MacArthur wrote it well when he said this, "Whenever the church is focused on evangelism and preaching the gospel, her influence has increased. When she has sought power by political, cultural, or military activism, she has damaged and spoiled her testimony. So what this is telling us here is that we as a church and as individuals can do more through evangelism than we can by being involved in some type of political activity, because we forever change the destiny of a lost person who's going to hell by preaching the gospel to them when they receive Christ. So now it comes to the Christian. So we have the church, we have the government, and now we've got the Christ follower. When considering our relationship as a Christ follower with the government, we must frame that relationship carefully with the context of who we are. We are depraved, lost, condemned sinners who were purchased and redeemed by Christ. Whether or not we are talking about the true believer's relationship with the government or with neighbors or with family members, it can only be viewed from the perspective of our calling to evangelize the world and to reflect our faith with acts of love and compassion and humility, readily acknowledging that without Christ, we are lost and doomed forever. Having said that, I believe, and from God's word, I believe it instructs us that it is right and the duty of a Christian to seek to influence the government to function in ways consistent with Scripture. Why? Because they are under God's moral law. So Paul tells us to pray for good government. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul says to young Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So let's think about that. If we are instructed to pray for good government, shouldn't we vote for a good government when we have opportunity? Good government that is defined by obedience to God's word and His righteousness, not the platform of a political party. Now, having defined good government according to God's word, that leads us to what to look for in a moral government leader. So what am I supposed to look for in a moral government leader? That's number three. That's what we're going to look at. And so I think John MacArthur put it well, and I did a lot of research to try to assimilate what I believed about this so I could express it to you. And as I began to read a multitude of authors and study the Scripture, I like what Mark MacArthur says here. He says, when leaders walk in immoral darkness, they literally shake the foundation of society. They literally destroy moral order established by God. They undermine the very foundations of society. That's why we should know what to look for in a moral government leader. God has requirements in this book for all leaders and rulers who have authority over people. John MacArthur, in his series, Who is God's Candidate? Now, I encourage you to go to his podcast and get that, because Grace to You podcast, it is worth listening to. Who is God's Candidate? There's two of them, about 29 minutes each. And he shares with us 10 attributes that God requires of all leaders. And I'm going to list them for you. The first one that he lists is worship. The second is righteousness. The third, justice. Fourth, wisdom. Fifth, honesty. Sixth, morality. Seventh, humility. Eight, teachability. Nine, security. Number 10, courage. We're only going to cover three of those. I wish we had time to do all 10 of them, but what you're going to hear is what I heard from MacArthur. I was well and pleased, so I'm putting this in and trying to word it in my own words, but the first begins with worship. And you remember earlier we just read about Nebuchadnezzar and how that in his pride that he really was cast out of his kingdom because of his pride. And I want you to look back to Daniel chapter 4 and look at verses, excuse me, I want us to look back at verse 34 through 37, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34 through 37. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar has to say. He's been out in the fields with the beast and he's been eating grass. His fingernails have grown long and his hair's all matted. And now he says in verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Every leader, from our president all the way down through all of the different roles of leadership, those who are in authority ought to be able to give the testimony just like King Nebuchadnezzar did. What kind of nation would we have if business people who have employees, if pastors with churches, our nation would just adhere to what King Nebuchadnezzar said? That all his ways are right and just. I bow before God. What if we came to God and worshiped him as King Nebuchadnezzar did in these four verses? What kind of nation would we have? What kind of influence and effect would we, with the gospel, have around the world? If we as a nation humbled ourselves, set aside our pride and squashed it and crushed it, said we don't want any more of that, we're going to live by God and his moral law, his righteousness. Well, righteousness is the second one. It literally means that a leader is to adhere to the law of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 tells of Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And in his days, the land had rest for 10 years. Listen to this. Here's the reason why. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. What if each and every one of us would do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord our God? Can you imagine the influence that you and I would have in our community, not only in our church, but in our community. We would impact our community. We could impact not only our county, Nassau, but Suffolk. We could basically influence our whole island of Long Island. We could influence New York, and it could spread if everyone would just follow what King Asa did. Listen what else it says he did in verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and commandments. Listen to what Solomon wrote about kings. It, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness that is ordained by God. He also says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We should be looking for worship based in humility, not pride, in a moral government leader. We should be looking for a moral government leader who adheres to the law of God. We should be adhering to a good moral government leader who seeks justice. In Psalms chapter 82, God has gathered all the world leaders together to judge them. And he asked them in verse 2 this question: how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? How long will you be an advocate of the murder of innocent babies for the convenience under the name of abortion for the cause of a woman's right? Since Roe versus Wade has taken as a law, 53 million babies have been murdered. You know what? The majority of them were black, almost wiping out a complete portion of our nation. How long will you advocate adultery, fornication, pornography, homosexuality, or any form of immorality? Listen to verse 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Does this not explain the aborted children, the murdered children? Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Our governmental leaders over the past generations have much to answer to God for. God has ordained government, and he has ordained that government will answer to him. Solomon wrote about justice. By justice, a king builds the land, but he who exacts gifts or briberies tears it down. Being a citizen is an office that comes with a privilege, which means that we have a responsibility to vote for a candidate that we trust enough to delegate to swing the sword of justice on our behalf. Romans 13, I believe, is verse 3. So we cannot ethically or morally vote for someone who will do evil on our behalf by swinging the sword unjustly. So when we vote, our main objective is not being loyal to a political establishment and party. or to express our independence in voting for just whoever. But our main objective in voting is to participate in the process without endorsing, and get this, without endorsing moral evil. I don't know how in the world anyone can vote for someone who is for abortion. I mean, the sanctity of life. God created every child in His image. And what's amazing to me is that the law in some states, at least 36 states, says this. That if a woman who is pregnant is driving to a store and she gets hit by a vehicle and that child dies, that person is going to end up with manslaughter. But if she continues to drive to the abortion clinic, gets out and has an abortion, she's praised. How screwed up are we? That we care more for an animal that's pregnant and we'll do everything to save the puppies or whatever in the dog, and yet we'll just abort babies. It's not about rights. It's about the right of the child. It's about the child's right. That's why we support Soundview Pregnancy Services. Because we want those women who find themselves in a situation that they have an opportunity to know what the truth is. They don't go to Planned Parenthood and all they are told is abort it. But they can go there, and I think the statistics are right. If not, you can ask Laura. She's here today. But I believe the statistics, 95, 98% of the women who see the sonogram of their baby keep that baby. So we have a great responsibility. So our main objective is to vote. And voting is to participate in the process without endorsing moral evil. Without endorsing a philanderer. Without endorsing someone that's corrupt. Because there is the judgment seat of Christ, and we will answer why we were endorsing something that is not that violates God's moral law. And it's more fearful to stand before a holy God than to stand before friends because you're voting what God says is morally right. Russell Moore is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he wrote a very good article. And I encourage you to Google it. You'll find it at Christianity Today. It's called, Should Christians Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils? Awesome. Very awesome. Article. I'd hope that you would read it. So what happens? So what happens to us if the government begins to install laws that ban us from being a Christian? Like in East Asia, there are countries that is, you're forbidden to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're violating the law. If you read this book, you're violating the law. If you own this, you're violating the law and are going to be prosecuted, put in prison, probably abused, and maybe even put to death. What happens when our government passes laws that violate God's laws? When is civil disobedience? When is it right? When we have laws that are against laws that produce racial discrimination. And I'm talking racial, I'm not talking lifestyle discrimination. What do we do? What is a believer to do when they've been forbidden to do what God commands them to do or practice social racial injustices? They're forbidden to worship God. You see, there may come a time in which we must act in civil disobedience. And I want to be very clear. We will act in civil disobedience in peace. One thing I admire about Dr. Martin Luther King, and there are many things. There's a man that followed civil disobedience according to God's law. He did, at least in this aspect that I'm aware of and what I've read. Peaceful. Exposing the error of government. Luke is telling us in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, Peter and the apostles are answering. And it says there, the Peter and the apostles answer to the ones that they've been told not to go out and preach in this name. And they're standing before the rulers, and they're saying, "You are doing what we told you not to do." And they answer with this, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, even though God said to submit to man's authority, he does not mean obey them when they forbid what I command, or what I command that you should not do, or what I forbid. You see, the command to submit to man does not make man God. It gives man authority under God and qualified by God. And there are many instances in the Bible. One is Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were devoted to God, and they were not distracted by the king's command. They refused to fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, knowing full well the penalty of defying the king was to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Listen to their answer when they were brought before the king because they would not worship the golden image. In verse 16 of chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They refused to bow to political pressure, to political correctness. They stood up for God, and they stood up for his righteousness, for which they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, if you look to Daniel chapter 3, and verse 24 through 30, I want to show you the impact of men and women that live godly and will stand for righteousness. They've been thrown into the fiery furnace. In verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hand of their heads, the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies. That's important to remember. Rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the provinces of Babylon. I want to give a caveat here to this. Not everyone was delivered, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, who stood up for righteousness. Some were crucified, some were cut in asunder. Many were put in prison and beaten. The essence of it is they yielded up their bodies to stand for God's righteousness. So as I watch people and I talk with them from both political parties, I see many who are truly devoted followers of their candidate. But what does cause me concern is to see many Christians who are more compassionate about their choice of a political leader than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. That saddens me that they would almost worship a political leader more than they would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we have become political junkies instead of biblical junkies. Whether you're devoted or distracted with politics, the Most High God rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will. God will give the presidency to whom He will. Now, there are two things this does not mean. It does not mean that you should not vote. You should vote. God will govern the election by governing the voters. Verse 33, it says He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants. The second thing it means is that God will approve. It does not mean that God will approve all the policies of the man or woman who wins. Sovereign rule over sinful men is not an endorsement of their deeds. God, on November 8th, will choose the president. The senators, the congressmen, the governors, the mayors, all those running for election, God determines who wins. There are two things that this means. It means that the winner should not boast like Nebuchadnezzar and say, by my power, by my wisdom, I have won this presidency. I'm the greatest there is. But he or she should humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. It means that you should take heart and be encouraged by the sovereignty of God in this election. If your candidate is elected, or if he's not, God reigns. And that we are to submit to them and to show respect to them as servants of God. For they answer to God for their actions. People, why are you... Don't be a political junkie. Listen, nothing can bring to you, no MSNBC, no CNN, no Fox, no of those stations can bring you what this can bring you. You will walk away from the news that you hear each day discouraged and defeated. Lift up your head. God reigns. He reigns. And it doesn't matter all the schemes that man has, God chooses who will be the rulers of this nation. We have our responsibility to vote according to God's moral standards and not according to the historical precedent set by our family that we're of this party, we're of that party. We are to be of God. God's chosen people voting according to God's moral laws. And that may mean that you have to write in somebody. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm just telling you what God says. You determine because you answer to God. But be careful, because the person that you endorse is swinging the sword of justice for you, and they may be swinging it the wrong way. Take heed who you put in such a position of powerful authority. As the praise team comes, I would like for you to stand with me. I want you to know that there is a God, and that all the things that happen are according to His plan. There's nothing that surprises Him, and that we should be in thrill. We should be joyful with the fact that God is in control. Listen, CNN and Fox News, MSNBC and all the others, they're not in control. God is. And the amazing thing is, many of you have a relationship with Him. You're called the child of God, adopted into His family, loved by Him to the point that He shed the blood of His own Son to purchase yours and my salvation. And that should be the priority of our life, to worship a man that laid down his life for us, and not some political advocate who says that they'll make life better for you. But stand and worship a true living God. And trust Him who is trustworthy. I've got two things I want you to do. I want you to read the article, "Should I Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils?" by Russell Moore. The second thing is, I want you to listen to John MacArthur's messages, two of them, on who is God's candidate. And then I want you to think very carefully before you vote who you're asking to rule and to swing the sword of justice. As the praise team sings,
let's join together and sing, "Proclaim My Friend in Jesus."
What a friend we have in Jesus. Sins and griefs to bear.
Sing it out this morning.
What a privilege you carry everything to God in prayer.
Oh, what peace.
Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain. To God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere?
We should never be discouraged.
We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So faithful, who will all our sorrow share?
Jesus knows.
Jesus knows our every need.
Take it to the Lord, family.
Take it to the Lord in prayer.
Let's sing together.
Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a precious Savior, still our refuge.
Take it to Him.
Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord, in prayer.
And in His arms.
In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there.
One more time, in His arms.
In His arms He'll take and shield you. Find us our stay.
Amen and amen.
You may be seated. I want you to get out of the somber mood you're in and get joyful in the fact that we serve a living God. He's in control, people. Washington, D.C. is not in control. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. Our nation will learn that. I want you this week to share the gospel. Tell others about Christ. I want you to bring others, because if we're going to influence our nation, it's going to be through evangelism and discipleship, not through some political way. So I want to encourage you to do that. If you would take the time to grab the connection card, if you're a guest here, please fill this out for us. We have a gift for you that we'd like to mail to you. And if you have a prayer request, put it on the back. But also for the for those that are members and attenders, please fill this out with updated information. We pray for our confidential prayer request Friday morning among the pastors, and then on Wednesday night for all of the regular prayer requests. Please note that once you put this on here, it doesn't stay on the list forever. After 30 days, we take it off. If you want it back on, you have to fill out a card again and put it on. And I would encourage you to join us. If you have a prayer request, come and pray with us about your prayer request Wednesday night, 7:15. So as the ushers are come forward, guys, let's ask God's blessing upon this offering. Father, as we come before you, we are moved by the awesomeness of your power, moved by your mercy that has touched us, your grace that moves us, your love that embraces us. Father, thank you for all that you've given to us. We pray for this election that it would be an election of a person that would honor you, one that would hold forth your word in righteousness. God, bring America back to you. We ask today, Lord, that the people here would, you would encourage them and strengthen them in their giving, Lord, so that they would honor you, knowing and realizing that all things come from you. Thank you for what they're about to give, and may it be God-honoring and God-glorifying. We love you and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.